I got to do a wedding last night, and actually it was late yesterday afternoon, and that's one of the privileges that I really get to have as a pastor. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor is have a wedding ceremony, and it was kind of crazy yesterday because it was out at out in the Summerlin area. Some of you know that part of town. Elevation's a little higher, closer to the mountains. And the front just came in, and I'm literally outside. It's like, was at a golf course up there, and I'm outside. I've got my little booklet with the wedding in it, and freezing rain is like hitting my little booklet and blurring the ink on my pages, and I'm standing there shaking, shivering, and do you like him, and do you like her, and you know, just sort of freezing, but we made it work. But you know, one of the things that's so fun about a wedding is, you know, I get to do that part where I say, please rise. Everybody turns their attention, sort of focuses on the bride walking down the aisle, and that is a wonderful part of the ceremony, but I actually like to turn a little bit, and the bridegroom is right here on my left, and I love to turn and just take a look at his face. It's so fun to see his face, and so often there's an expression of real awe, you know, as he watches his bride come down and kind of jaw dropping, and sometimes it's tears. Who said real men don't cry, right? Yeah, they real men do cry. And it's so fun for me to see that. And sometimes people actually that are there at the wedding will turn and kind of, you know, they'll be glancing at the bride, but then also sort of glancing at the bridegroom as well. So weddings are special moments. You know, they're a celebration. They're a commitment of the love between the bridegroom and his bride. And you might know that the Bible uses this concept of a wedding. It does, to refer to the bride and groom of Jesus and his covenantal commitment to his people. Jesus uses the metaphor of a bridegroom and his bride, the church. And one of the places this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a passage where Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And he does this to illustrate a point in response to a question about the spiritual practice or discipline of fasting. But as Jesus does this, using the bridegroom and a couple of additional metaphors, as we'll see, in response to a question about fasting, he makes an even more important point about who he is and what it means for you and me to be in a right relationship with him. What is this important point that Jesus makes? How are you to think about and apply spiritual practices mentioned in the Bible, such as fasting? And what will help you grow and live out your faith in your relationship with God? And what is so foundational to righteousness and righteous living? Those are just some of the questions we're going to see answers to in our passage this morning. Before you leave this morning, I hope you will be able to answer those questions. But my prayer is not only will you be able to answer those questions, you'll be able to have the power to live out the kinds of things here that God would want us to live out and apply to our lives. So let's look at Matthew 9, just verses 14 through 17 this morning. Before we dig into that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for including this passage in your word. And I confess, sometimes reading this passage and even in preparing it, sometimes it's a little hard to understand what this might mean. But Lord, I feel like you have a very important, powerful point for us here. And I pray that you'd open up our eyes and open up our ears to see and hear what you want to show to us and say to us today in a way that will not just be information, but in a way that will truly lead to the transformation of our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding feast mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Well, our passage begins with the disciples of John coming to Jesus with a question. They're asking him, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And the disciples of John refers to the disciples of John the Baptist. We know from Matthew 4, verse 12, that John the Baptist has been arrested. And he was arrested at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So at this point, the followers, disciples of John the Baptist, they may have been looking for a new teacher, new leader. And of course, since John the Baptist had been pointing people to Jesus, it would make sense that they would be sort of pursuing Jesus and following him around, maybe listening to his teaching, maybe trying to learn from him. But whatever it was, they made enough observations to say, hey, you know, your guys aren't fasting. Why not? Matthew 3:4 told us how John the Baptist was in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair. He ate locust and wild honey. Matthew 11:18 tells us that John the Baptist did not come eating and drinking, which was a reference to his type of ascetic lifestyle, if you will. And so he kind of avoided excesses. And so it would make sense that his followers might sort of avoid excesses as well and might be into some very significant disciplines and practices spiritually in their life. So I think this question where they're coming from here is, you know, we've been practicing fasting and we live this austere life. You know, we've been out in the wilderness and, you know, we're kind of denying ourselves, and your guys are eating with tax collectors and sinners, we saw in the previous chapter, and you're feasting away. And why aren't they fasting? We don't get it. That seems to be where they're coming from. So the question that they ask certainly has a connotation of confusion at the best, at minimum, but probably even more likely a little bit of a connotation of some criticism there. You know, there's an underlying connotation of, I don't think this is right. We're not liking this vibe of your disciples feasting and eating and drinking and celebrating. And we've been, you know, our leader, John the Baptist, had us out in the wilderness, and we were not necessarily eating fancy foods. We were eating locusts and wild honey. You know, I mean, they're living this more austere, disciplined life, and they're practicing fasting, and they don't seem to understand, at minimum, at more likely even a criticism of why aren't your followers doing this as well? So before we discuss Jesus' response to this question, let's do a brief review of fasting. We recall from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus has already taught on this topic. And so let's simply give a definition to fasting. And when we were there, when I gave a message on that passage, we defined fasting this way. Fasting is simply defined as the abstention from food, and often of drink as well, for a period of time. Now, fasting was something that was practiced long before Jesus came in on the scene. The Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, people would fast. What's also mentioned in the Old Testament is that fasting was done when they returned from the exile, when the people of God returned from exile. We see examples in the Old Testament of national fast, group fast, and personal fast throughout the Bible. Fasts in the Old Testament were sometimes connected to confessions of sins, seeking God, or even bringing a specific prayer request before the Lord. In the New Testament, we similarly see... Sorry, guys, I'm got a little short in this. In the New Testament, we similarly see that fasting is done as an act of worship and prayer. It's done in connection with seeking God's will. And we see it in commissioning or appointing people and sending them out to ministry. We also see it involved in the practice of countering and casting out of demons. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the here, as we see in our passage mentioned, particularly the disciples of John the Baptist, it seems were regular practicers of fasting. They practice this on a regular basis. Some have suggested as much as twice a week. I mean, fasting even once a week would be a pretty disciplined and pretty big deal. I don't know if you've you've done some fasting. It's I personally have kind of, I've shared this many times, I have a love-hate relationship with fasting. I love it because I know it's an important spiritual practice, and I do have that as a regular practice in my life. I choose, my conviction is to do it once a month. That's something I've done really since I showed up in Las Vegas to start a church. And I'm not saying that for show. Jesus says do it in secret, but he doesn't say you have to hide it. We can give an example and share. I'm not doing that for your kudos or pats on the back or for your, you know, my affirmation. I like to share that as a leader, as an example to you for God's glory. But if you've ever fasted and know, the hard part of it is, you know, sometimes your body feels weak. Sometimes you get headaches. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, you know, a lot of different ways. And so for these folks to have a regular disciplined practice of this, you can understand this isn't an easy thing to do. But fasting is a wonderful thing to do. And what I want us to understand here, and I'm gonna say this a few times in my message this morning, Jesus is not against fasting. He's already taught on it. We saw in the Sermon on the Mount him say, not if you fast, he said when you fast. By implication, this is something that can certainly be done. So John the Baptist's disciples are essentially asking the question, why aren't your guys fasting? And Jesus is going to answer this question with three illustrations. That's where we're headed. Let's look at the first illustration, the wedding guest and the bridegroom. The wedding guest and the bridegroom. Now, as we've stated, fasting is not something Jesus is against. He's taught it already in the Sermon on the Mount, not if, but when you fast. He said that there. Fasting is not to be done to impress other people with how spiritual you are or how committed you are. It's something that is just to be done to seek God and to seek his face and to sometimes connected with confession of sin, sometimes connected to a specific prayer request, sometimes connected to mourning and grieving. So the question from John's disciples seems to misunderstand this backdrop. I'm not sure that John the Baptist's disciples were present when Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. They seem to be concerned as if Jesus is almost like anti-fasting, you know, that his disciples aren't doing it. They seem to miss this backdrop that as readers in Matthew's gospel, we know Jesus already talked about this. And we know he's not dismissive or anti-fasting. What Jesus is going to get at here in his response is not the issue of whether to fast or not, but rather the timing, the when to fast. That's what he's going to get at with this illustration. So he does this with the illustration of wedding guest and the bridegroom. And I love how Jesus he does this so often, right? When he's asked a question, he asks a question back. he has this way of being very engaging that way. So in response to their question, he asks a question back in verse 15. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the implied answer is no, of course not. Because weddings are supposed to be a time to celebrate, not to mourn. Unless you don't like the person that you wanted to marry is the one marrying somebody else, maybe, I guess. But other than that, weddings aren't a time to mourn. They're a time to celebrate. So Jesus says, the days will come, meaning there's going to be a time when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast. Not while the bridegroom is with them, but when he is taken away. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. There's a Sunday school answer. If you just say Jesus, you got it right. Yeah. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. Who are the wedding guests? Well, the wedding guests in this context is definitely the disciples that they're asking the question. Why do your disciples not fast? But I think it could be more applied even more broadly to anyone who's a follower of Jesus. So when will the bridegroom Jesus be taken away? Well, that seems to foreshadow and point towards his arrest and his eventual suffering and death on the cross. So it's foreshadowing the gospel, the main mission of Jesus, how he would come and die for their sins. And he connects that with a time when the wedding guests will mourn. He says, then they will fast. So while Jesus, the bridegroom, is with them, there's not a requirement, or really he's saying even an absolute necessity to fast. He's not prohibiting it, by the way. He's just saying it's not something that really needs to be this definitive, you must do this kind of thing. But once he's taken away, he says that would be very appropriate time to fast. It's a less appropriate time to fast right now. I'm right here. The presence of Jesus with the wedding guest during his earthly ministry is contrasted with him being taken away. And so we have this contrast between joy and mourning. And R.T. France states in his commentary on Matthew that the joy and celebration of wedding festivities with the bridegroom in this illustration are a symbol of the new life in the kingdom that we know Jesus brings with his presence. And you recall back in Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we talked about when we were there that Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. He kind of brings it in with him, with his presence. And it's not here in full yet, but it's coming with him. So Jesus brings the kingdom with him. And this new life in the kingdom means that, and it's going to ultimately mean, that now rightly relating to God comes through a relationship with him. That's the first illustration. Let's go to the second illustration. Second illustration Jesus gives in response to the question about why his disciples do not fast is the illustration of the unshrunk cloth and an old garment. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." What is Jesus saying? Well, in the illustration itself, he's referring to how if you have a garment that's been around a while and it has a tear and it needs a patch, that, you know, if that garment that is an older one and it's been shrunk already, if you patch it up with a piece of cloth that has not been shrunk and tightly sew that on there, once you wash that garment now, that piece of cloth that has not been shrunk is going to start to shrink, and since it's tightly patched on there, it's going to create a greater tear on the garment than existed in the first place. So that's what he's saying. But now the harder question, what does that mean? Well, keep in mind the context. Now, let's just acknowledge that Jesus does not directly answer this illustration. You know, sometimes when Jesus gives stories or parables or illustrations, we see examples where he actually teaches the disciples, kind of pulls them aside, and then in the Gospels, we have his answer as to what it means. So, for example, in the parable of the soils that we'll see in a few months from now in Matthew 13, you know, the soil that fell along the road was this, the soil that was choked up by thorns is this, he kind of answers it. But here he does not give us a direct answer, but the context helps us. And so Jesus seems to be saying, again, in the context of all of the Gospel of Matthew, that the kingdom of heaven that has come with him, that's been demonstrated in his ministry and is inaugurated with him, is coming with his presence, you can't just patch that onto the faith and practices of Judaism, the Pharisees, and what, you know, perhaps John the Baptist and some others had kind of, you know, been practicing. He's implying that, you know, the old covenant and the law, the Judaism, and by the way, the Judaism of the day and the teaching of the Pharisees added a lot of extra things to that. You know, Jesus will talk elsewhere about all their instructions about washing and eating. And so they took the Old Testament law and made all kinds of extra man-made invented rules and regs. And they held on to those as if that's what made them righteous. And as we see, and we will see, and if you've read the Gospels, Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to butt heads a lot over these kinds of issues, okay? And so Jesus is saying that, look, what John the Baptist's disciples are doing and your commitment to God and the Pharisees with this all this religious zeal, he's kind of, and with their, you know, concern about fasting, Jesus is saying that, look, with the kingdom of God and with me in my presence, there's going to be something new. And eventually, it's going to be called the New Covenant. And that's going to be a different way of relating to God that can't just be attached like a piece of cloth to the existing religious practices and kind of standards of the old covenant. That would be like taking an unshrunk piece of cloth and attaching it to an old garment. The third illustration. Jesus gives in response to the question about why his disciples do not fast is now an illustration of new wine and new wineskins. Now, this third illustration seems to sort of piggyback on the second one. It follows the same line of thought of verse 16, but it essentially expands upon the same concept and point that Jesus is making. So look with me now at verse 17. Jesus says, neither, in this, you know, kind of like saying in the same way, meaning just like with the cloth and the old garment, neither is a new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. Let's talk about what the illustration's about first. In the ancient world, containers for wine were fashioned from the leather of animals. So, you know, an animal would be taken and it was tanned, meaning it was turned into leather. And when such wineskins were new, they were able to be stretched. They were pliable. They were flexible. But eventually, such skins would, over time, as they got older, would start to kind of harden and become more brittle and firm. And so what Jesus is saying is, like, when you put new wine in that, what new wine does is it ferments, is gases come from the fermentation process, and in a sense you have, you know, something that expands. And so if that wineskin is old and hard and brittle, as the wine ages and expands and it ferments, that brittle container of these old wineskins would burst, and you'd have the wine all spilled out. But a new wineskin, like we put new wine in new wineskins, that would expand with that fermentation process, and it would be safe and would be able to hold the wine. And so Jesus is saying, look, like you guys know from your world, you know, with a piece of cloth on an old garment and from new wine and wineskins, you guys know how to do this. And so the implication is no one would do that, right? As if he's stating the obvious. And then what he's going to do is he's going to take those illustrations and say, in the same way, so let's talk about what Jesus is getting at, what he means. In the same way that you wouldn't take an unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, here in verse 17, Jesus and the kingdom of God that he brings with him, Jesus himself and the kingdom of God that he's brought with him, that's the new wine. And that new wine can't be placed in the old wineskin of religious Judaism. Rather, the new wine of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven needs new wineskins, meaning its own unique way of relating to God, living righteously, and living out one's faith. The issue is, then, what does it mean for you and me and for people to rightly relate to God and to be righteous? Is it following religious rules and regs, especially including those that are invented by man? Because here's the deal. The Pharisees and maybe John the Baptist's disciples were fasting maybe once or twice a week. Where does it say that in Scripture? Where does it say that in the Old Testament that you have to do that weekly or twice a week? If that's indeed how much they were doing it, and the evidence suggests so. You see, but for them, they had elevated that as that's what you really do if you're a committed follower of God. So is following religious Judaism with its rituals and practices, that the way to be right with God? Does one's religious performance in any way, is that the basis for being right with God? Or is it that rightly relating to God is now through Jesus and through his kingdom righteousness, the kingdom way of kingdom living that he has expounded, as we've seen in places like the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, that now it's what makes you righteous and what is about rightly relating to God is ultimately through faith in him. Jesus provides a whole new and better way of kingdom living and kingdom righteousness. You recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then what he does after that is he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, don't even have an angry thought, basically. Right? That's the gist of what he's saying. He's, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look lustfully. So Jesus is saying, look, the way is now to relate through me, that righteous living is now done through my standard, my way, these new wineskins. So certainly we've seen Jesus has some, you know, validity to the Old Testament. He's not abolishing it. But he provides the fulfillment of that and the greater righteousness of rightly relating to God through him, which is ultimately the only way. And then kingdom living righteousness that is really taking it to the deeper level of the heart of what, rather than just checking the boxes and kind of following rules and regs, it's like, I have a relationship with God, not a religion that's just religious performance. So Jesus seems to be saying that here, that relating to God is now through me, he's saying. I have a whole new way, a greater way of what it means to live righteously. And so that brings us to the primary point of our passage. So we could sum up the issue here, the main theme of the passage, with this phrase in this way. The requirements for righteousness are not religious rituals, but a right relationship with Jesus. The requirements for righteousness are not religious rituals, but a right relationship with Jesus. And what I mean by religious rituals is spiritual discipline, spiritual practices, spiritual performance type things, some of which in and of themselves are very good. You see, the disciples of John, by bringing this question, thought that this is what really righteous people who loved God and were committed to serving him were supposed to do. They were supposed to fast, and your guys aren't doing that. Why? And they're imposing that as the standard for righteousness. And Jesus is saying, not so fast, guys. That's like taking an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. That's like misunderstanding that I'm the bridegroom with them right now, and I'm going to be taken. There'll be a time for that. It's not now. Or that's like taking new wine and putting it into old wineskins. We can likely think of all kinds of examples today in our world, and maybe you've found yourself doing this, where we think or we feel like it's communicated to us that if you're a really committed Christian, then fill in the blank. If you're a really committed Christian, you will fill in the blank. And look, some of those things may be valid to some degree. But there's a difference between saying, okay, this is what spiritually mature people maybe do versus this is what makes you righteous. There's a big difference between those two. We're to remember that the requirements for righteousness are not religious rituals or practices or disciplines, but it is a right relationship with Jesus by grace alone through faith. Two final applications, which really are just, I'm just going to tell you, are just two different ways of saying almost the same thing I've been saying. But nonetheless, I wanted to just, for clarity and for specificity, put it this way. Two final applications. Number one, spiritual disciplines like fasting are great to practice, but don't rely on them for your righteousness. Don't go, yep, I fasted this month. Cool. Check that box. Feeling good about me and God now. How about you guys? You fast this month yet? Don't you wish you were like me? Man, that's way off base. That's not the heart of what the teaching of Jesus is at all. Spiritual disciplines are great to practice, but don't rely on them for righteousness. You know, it pretty much sums up what we've been saying here, right? Like, but so have a quiet time. Read your Bible. Pray. Fast. Take Sabbath if you want. Have fellowship with other Christians. Give and serve to kingdom purposes. Do these things, but remember that those things in and of themselves do not make you righteous. Jesus does. Rely on him for your righteousness, and let the spiritual practices and disciplines be an outflow in response of grateful worship to him, rather than duties rules and regs. Let those things be a delight that I get to do in response to what Jesus has first done for me. And I think that's closer to the heart. I think that is the heart of God. That's this new wineskin way. Second, and again, this is just another way of saying the same thing I'm saying, I think. Turn to and trust Jesus alone to make you righteous, resting in what Jesus has done rather than in what you do. Turn to him, trust him, rest in what he has done in the gospel rather than in any religious practice. Anything in your performance, even your obedience, trust in Jesus and nothing else for righteousness. It's by grace alone through faith in him. That is how you are made right. And rightly relating to Jesus is by a relationship with him through faith, by grace alone through faith. And that leads to this outflow of faithfulness. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the new cloth. Jesus is the new wine. Turn to him, trust him for righteousness and rightly relating to God. Let's pray. Lord God, thanks for including this passage in your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to have a relationship with you, to be made righteous, not by our performance, not by our religious practices, not by even our attendance at church, not by our fasting, not by our giving, not by our serving, not by our prayers, not by our quiet time. We're made righteous by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. So may our trust and our hope ultimately be in you and in the gospel. And as an outflow of that, may we look at the righteousness of the kingdom and the things that you do have for us to do for our good. And we thank you for spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices that help our faith to grow. But those are ways of us growing. They're not what in and of itself makes us righteous. So God, give us the right perspective and the right heart that follows your heart on these things. And we love you and thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.